Well, it is January 1 of a new year, and what we're going to do today, and actually next Sunday as well, we're going to talk about the vision and the purpose of Grace Bible Church. I was going to do it all today, but I would have talked 3,000 miles an hour, and you would have been dizzy. So we're going to slow it down a little bit and take it into two parts. So if you'll take your Bibles, you can open them up. We'll be all over the place in the Bible, but you can start in Luke chapter 9. I think that's where we'll eventually end up. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. In your life, if you aim at nothing, you cannot expect to hit the target of life, the goal of life as God defines it. You can't aim at nothing and expect to hit the target or the goal of life. If you also aim at the wrong target in life, as God defines it, you can't expect to hit the right target or the goal of life. What's your only hope of hitting the right target and goal of life that's pleasing to Him? It's if you aim at the right target and goal of life. And as a church, we don't want to aim at nothing, and we certainly do not want to, as a church family, aim at the wrong target for this church. And so we've tried to aim at a target, the right target for our church family. We're having our Bibles open before us as we do it. We're relying on God. We're relying on His Word. We're relying on His Spirit. We're relying on His strength. We do not want to rely on our wisdom, and we don't want to look to business models, and we don't want to look to trendy trends. We want our Bibles open, and we want to aim at the right target as a church family. That's our only hope of hitting it. And I want to share it with you today and next week, the vision and the purpose. And every Sunday, you see it on the bulletin. In fact, this week, we put it over on the back side a little bit bigger so you can see it, and it's up on the screen for you. And there's a main statement right in the middle that's kind of the heart of it all. It's a biblical vision of God leads us to our gospel purpose in Christ. It begins very broadly, a biblical vision, and then it narrows down into something smaller, the gospel purpose or the gospel mission of Jesus. You see, this book in its entirety is called the Bible. It's not called the gospel. The gospel is inside this big book called the Bible. So we want to start first with all of the Bible in sight and then narrow down more specifically into the gospel of Jesus. And the biblical vision and the gospel purpose are in little triads. Do you see them there? The biblical vision is a vision of God, we hope, from the scriptures, a vision of a person. So in the biblical purpose part, we're talking about a person. We're trying to look at a person. Then the gospel purpose focuses in on a task. So a person first, a task second. The person is the God of glory in Scripture, and it's the Christ of the cross in the New Testament, and it's then the Spirit who brings about transformation of life. You notice that's the Trinity, the triune Godhead. And then there is a triad for the gospel purpose. That's the action we are after. Drawing in, being built up, and building each other up, and being sent out for Him, for His sake. So first, we want to focus on a person. That means we want to worship. We want to worship God as He is revealed in the Bible. And then we want to get to work. We want to be about a task. So let's take a look at each of these. A biblical vision of God, we'll do that part this week, and then we'll do a gospel purpose next week. So let's start with number one here, a biblical vision of God. Let me say a little bit more about this. We've picked the word vision because we want to work with the sight family of words. So by vision, we mean that we want to see the God of the Bible with the eyes of our hearts and minds. And that sight that we want of Him, it comes only through the scriptures and what the scriptures display about him to us. It's a biblical vision, a vision that comes from the Bible. We don't see God. We don't have a vision of him from any other source. But we see God by those scriptures, and we see God in and through those scriptures only. And what do these scriptures set our eyes on? Well, one of the ways to summarize the grand revelation of God in this book is to break it down like we did. It's about the glory of God, which leads us to the cross of Christ for the transformation of life by the Holy Spirit. That's one way to summarize what's going on in this book and to summarize it with God in mind. That statement doesn't say everything. There's a lot that's left out. When you're trying to make a summary statement of what the Bible's about, you can't say it all. But we're trying to say at least what we can about the glory of God, the cross of Christ, and the changed life that the Holy Spirit brings. So let's first focus in on the glory of God. And what do we mean by that? So number one, the glory of God. Well, the word glory, when used in reference to God in the Bible, means that God has weight, weightiness. The word glory in the Old Testament literally means weighty, that God is weighty. That means he has a worth that is beyond measure. It means he's overwhelming. He has an overwhelmingness to him. There's an impressiveness to him. He has a splendor about him. And in regards to God in Scripture, God appears to communicate or to manifest that weightiness or that glory in connection with radiant, brilliant light, even terrifying light. There's times in the Old Testament and the New Testament where all of a sudden light is emanating from God, and it is overwhelming. And there's a sense in the Bible in which God's glory is that which he uses at special moments to reveal himself to man in a way that the man can receive it and survive it. Because in John 1:18, John says, "No one has seen God at any time." And as we read earlier in Exodus 33, verse 20, God himself says, "No man can see me and live." But at unique times in redemptive history, God communicated or he revealed something of himself to men in a weighty and impressive and overwhelming and even radiant form that man was capable of taking in and surviving. Although many times the man or the people receiving that vision of God's glory thought that they should die seeing it. Moses was so overwhelmed by that radiant glory of God that when he went down from the mountain, you know that Israel was scared when they saw him. Because why? Because his own face was glowing with that radiant glory of God. Now, let me help tie a couple things together from your Old Testament to your New Testament. Remember the passage we read earlier, Exodus 33. Moses there was on a mountain, and he was before the glory of God. Now, in Luke chapter 9, verse 28 through 36, Moses is again on a mountain, and the radiant splendor of God is emanating towards him. Look at this with me, verse 28 of Luke 9. "Some 8 days after these things, he took along Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming." There's the radiant glory of God. "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah." You see, those are the two great representatives of the law and the prophets. You have the Old Testament here meeting with Jesus in all of his radiant glory on a mountain, "who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not realizing what he was saying. Because what he was trying to do is he was trying to put the glory of God emanating from Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. He could not see the uniqueness and the exaltedness of Jesus. And while he was saying this, verse 34, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. That's the cloud of glory from the Old Testament. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. So in the Old Testament, Moses is on a mountain before the glory of God. And in the New Testament, Moses again is there along with Elijah on a mountain before the radiant splendor of God that is emanating from Jesus. There's another way to tie your Old Testament to your New Testament this way. Go back to Isaiah 6. We just sang this morning. Words from Isaiah 6, verse 1. Look at this with me. You remember the vision that Isaiah saw. He says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death," verse 1, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Now turn to John chapter 12. A passage in Isaiah is one of the most stunning in the Old Testament. Turn to John chapter 12. Verse 37. Isaiah saw the glory of God in a vision in the temple, and John tells us in John chapter 12, verse 37. "But though he," Jesus, "had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke in chapter 53 of Isaiah, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" Look at verse 41. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him." John tells us that Isaiah saw the glory of Messiah, who is Jesus. You see, from your older testament into the newer testament, the glory of God is a central theme of the Bible. And that's one of the things that we want to set our sights on as a church, is the weighty, impressive, radiant splendor of God. What difference should that make in your life every day? I'll say it to you this way, and then I'll explain what I mean. Here's the difference it should make. Don't rush to action at the cost of adoration. Don't rush to action at the cost of adoration. In other words, don't rush to try to glorify God with your life. That's the action. Don't rush to glorify God by skipping what is glorious about him in Scripture. Position yourself daily before the Bible to just first drink in what is weighty and impressive and glorious about God. Just linger there. That's how you will best then go and do something like glorify God with your life. Ask yourself, what is impressive about him in the pages that you have open before you? What's overwhelming about the God of the Bible that you're considering? How do you go and glorify God if you don't first come and just bask in his glory? Our cry each day needs to be very similar to Moses' cry back on that mountain, you remember? He said, show me your glory. Before he was even interested in going and doing anything, he just wanted to see what was impressive and weighty and splendid and magnificent about God. He was desperate to see God's glory before him. And that is what positioned Moses then to glorify God once he came down the mountain and was among the people of Israel. What difference should this make in your life? Well, open your Bible each day and with a cry of desperation first, plead with him to show you his glory on the pages of Scripture. Then you have a chance at hitting the right target of glorifying God with your life. Secondly, what did the Scriptures set our eyes on? Well, perhaps the most shocking event ever recorded on the pages of Scripture, the cross of Jesus Christ. Number two, the cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross. How is Christ's death at the cross related to God's glory? Well, the weightiness of God and the impressiveness of God, that radiant brilliance of God in Scripture is inseparably tied, listen carefully, inseparably tied to the blood of a substitute being shed. In the Old Testament, God in all of his glory was enveloping a mountain after the Exodus from Egypt. Let's turn there. Go to Exodus chapter 24. I want you to see this. Exodus 24, verse 15. There, they've come out from the Red Sea, from Egypt. They have made their way out into the wilderness, and God in all of his glory is now enveloping a mountain. Look at this. Exodus 24, verse 15. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. The mountain is covered under this glory of God. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. You understand this? A mountain is being engulfed by the glory of God. It's quaking and it's giving way under the weightiness and the overwhelmingness of God. And then in Exodus here, through Mosaic law given, God revealed that he wanted his glorious presence, that glorious presence that's engulfing a mountain, he wanted that glorious presence to dwell in a tent in the middle of all of the other tents of Israel. The glory of God covering a mountain, going inside a tent. And God prescribed that in that tent, where his glory would dwell, would be the blood of one innocent substitute being shed after another, after another, after another, in the place of the worshiper. The glory of God in that tent and blood everywhere. The blood of an innocent substitute. Go to the end of Exodus. Go to Exodus 40. Watch this. This is the end of the tent, the tabernacle being consecrated and set up. And then Leviticus follows right after that with all of the law of the burnt offerings. Watch this. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, just like it had done that mountain. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. And without taking a breath, you read Leviticus 1. And the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man brings an offering to the Lord, they need to bring an offering of animals from the herd of the flock, etc. Verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. This tent with glory emanating from it, exploding with the glory of God, and the blood of a substitute being shed in the place of a worshiper. You see, Exodus ends with the radiant glory of God filling the tent. Leviticus begins with the blood of an innocent substitute being shed in the tent. That fusion of God's glory and a substitute's blood reached its revelational climax, not in Mosaic law, but at the cross of the ultimate substitute, who is Jesus, where he shed his blood for the glory of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 with me. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verse 18. The writer of Hebrews will kind of link these two together, show you how your Bible is held together again by this thought of this reality of a substitute's blood in a place of worship, in the place of a worshiper. Hebrews 9, verse 18. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, even that first covenant, the one that we were just even looking at back in Exodus and Leviticus, was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all of the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goats, and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all of the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all of the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, now watch this, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens. That's the tent. The tent on earth was the copy of the thing in heaven, of the tabernacle in heaven. It was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. Jesus never went into the temple in Jerusalem with his blood. But he went into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the place, the holy place, year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested. Jesus has been revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, the glory of God finds its ultimate display and unity with the blood of a substitute at the cross of Jesus, who is the ultimate substitute that all of the other substitutes in the Old Testament looked to and pointed the worshiper to. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, this is the message of the glory of God ultimately coming to a revelational climax in the cross of Jesus Christ. This means that you can't talk about the glory of God without inevitably getting to the cross of Jesus and his shed blood there. You can't think about the glory of God without getting to forgiveness of sins through the shedding of Christ's blood. You can't meditate on the weightiness and the overwhelming splendor of God without getting to the very fact that his blood put away sin from the Father's holy sight for us. There's a key theological phrase that should become increasingly precious to you. Penal substitutionary atonement. Those three words should be precious to you. Penal, meaning a penalty must be paid because we've sinned against God. Substitutionary, but that penalty for us that we've merited can only be paid by an innocent substitute who is Jesus. And the word atonement, all of that to atone for our sins, meaning his shed blood there as a substitute expiates our guilt or removes our guilt out of the sight of God. His death there, his shed blood propitiates God's wrath. That means it satisfies God's wrath toward us. His wrath was upon us. But he put it on his son, and Jesus drank the dregs of that cup. His shed blood there reconciles us to him, who were his enemies. We find a pardon there through his shed blood. So those words like substitutionary or atonement or propitiation or expiation, don't let anybody ever tell you, oh, you shouldn't use those kinds of words. Listen, that's our language. Those are our words. Mechanics have their language. None of them sit around and talk to each other like, you know, we really shouldn't use the word carburetor anymore. People don't understand that. So why are we the ones who want to give up using words like that? We should learn what those words are. We should have a vocabulary list every week that we're looking at. And you got it. It's in your Bible. Don't shy away from those words. Learn what they mean. They're precious. They capture what God has done for us through the death of his son. And we want to set our sights on the Christ of the cross. The God of glory and the Christ of the cross. They cannot be separated. What difference should that make? Not sure why you would even need to ask that, but we should ask it. Well, we should similarly position ourselves daily before the Bible again to just marvel at a substitute's blood being shed. And when you see it happening in the earliest pages of the Old Testament, when God gives to Adam and Eve some animal skins to clothe themselves in, and there was blood shed there, you should be thinking, oh, that's right. This glorifies God. All the way to reading at the end of your gospel accounts and you see the crucifixion of Jesus unfold before your eyes again. All the way to the end of your Bible and there's a lamb standing as if slain. God captures that sacrifice in memoriam and he just leaves it there before us for all eternity in his son. We should position ourselves daily, no matter where we are in the Bible, to just drink in and to gaze upon the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ in our place. And then like the Apostle Paul, turn to Galatians chapter 6. Like the Apostle Paul, we should then just be a bunch of boasters. We should boast every day in the death of Jesus Christ at the cross. Galatians 6, verse 14. Paul says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying there's only one thing to boast about in the Christian life, and it is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's how you prepare your heart to boast for him as you come to the Word of God. You want to be ready to boast in only the cross of Jesus? You better come and drink in substitutionary atonement everywhere you can find it. Jesus' substitutionary atonement. To boast in it, you'll need to be filled up to overflowing with it. And listen, that's your primary counsel. Those are the best words you could say all day to anybody. Talking about an innocent substitute named Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's your primary counsel to yourself and to others. Listen, when you are collapsing under the weight of your own guilt and your own sin, and you feel like you can't take another breath, and you feel so utterly at the bottom, pressed down, despairing of life, there's only one place to look. It's to the cross of Jesus, the innocent substitute dying in the place of a desperate sinner who needs help rescuing. When your children are collapsing under the guilt of their sin, mom, dad, this is what you say to them. How can you speak this to them if you haven't drunk it in first yourself? When you become impressed with the weightiness of the glory of God in the cross of Jesus, and you drink it in first, you become a very useful person in the world, in God's hands. Why would we want to run past our Bibles to get to work? Why? What does that do to us? So we want a biblical vision guiding us as a church. That means with our Bibles open, we want to set our sights on the God of glory and the Jesus of the cross. Thirdly, we want to set our sights on the transformation of life by the Spirit. That's what happens when God takes his glory that's in his son's death at the cross and he, by his Spirit, applies it to your life. You and I change. We are not the person that we once were. Do you know what the Bible lays out as the Spirit's primary work? The primary work of the Holy Spirit is to bring about the new birth, to cause us to be born again, to bring about the new birth that then ushers us into a life in which we are finally capable of pleasing God with. It is to make the dead alive in Christ. And by the way, this is not a New Testament idea. I want you to go to John chapter 3. You remember this interaction that Jesus had with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 1. Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel. That meant he was supposed to use his Old Testament to teach Israel. John 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And then he took a breath to keep going, and Jesus just said to him, I love it, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You just cut him right off. You must be born again. Remember, there's no cross yet. There's no pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. This is still Old Testament. And Jesus is teaching a teacher of the law that you must be born again. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." A reference to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word having a washing effect. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And the teacher of Israel says, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" In other words, the implication is you should know and you should be teaching Israel that they must be born again. And the Spirit is the one who does that. He causes the new life. Go to a familiar passage in Titus chapter 3 when we were there. Last year, we covered this. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5. "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but he saved us according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Spirit is the one who washes and regenerates us. And the Spirit is the one whom he, God, poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Do you see the triune God at work to save you? The Father in all of his glory sends his Son to be the substitute at the cross and pours out the Spirit through the Son so that you might be born again and have the effects of the atonement applied to your life and be forever changed. And you might think, maybe somebody here, that if you do good deeds, God might take that instead. When what he did at great cost to himself is accomplished salvation. He does this. The Holy Spirit does all of this by applying the work of Christ at the cross to the one that the Spirit of God is saving. He satisfies, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, and he applies that. Jesus expiated your guilt, and the Spirit applies that. Jesus reconciled you through his blood, and the Spirit applies all of that, and he adopts you into God. Go to Romans chapter 8. Look at this with me. Romans 8. Verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The only way to be a son or a child of God is by the Spirit leading you in the ways that Romans 8 says. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And the Holy Spirit seals the believer. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit powerfully preserves us or reserves for us heaven in which we will be completely then freed from our sin. But in the meantime, while we still live here, while we live here in this new life that he has brought to us, the Holy Spirit powerfully enables us to fight against indwelling sin that is still in our lives. And all of this indescribable work of the Holy Spirit brings about an amazing transformation of life. Here's how you look different. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. If this is what God has done, we are under obligation, not to our flesh, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're going to live that way, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, that's what it means to be led by the Spirit, as we, by his strength, put to death the sinful deeds of this body. That new birth that he accomplished for us ushers us into this kind of a changed life, that we are able to rely upon his strength and overcome the power of sin in us by his help. And as a result, we look more and more and more like the Lord Jesus. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and watch how all of these words kind of come together. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, remember he's talking about Moses just before this. Remember when Moses' face was glowing, what did Moses do so that people wouldn't see that glory fading away? He wore a veil, right? And so Paul's picking up on that imagery. We have an unveiled face, the face of our hearts, so to speak, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image from one level of glory to the next level of glory. just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So this change, this transformation from one level of glorious living to the next level of gloriously living that looks like Jesus more and more is accomplished by the Spirit of God in us because Jesus did everything for us at the cross we needed to the glory of God. Well, what difference should this make each day in your life? Just like the prior two focal points, before you try to go run out and do anything, just come before your Bible, position yourself before your Bible to see the great work and person of the Holy Spirit in Scripture as he saves and transforms sinners. Just daily position yourself to see also with your Bible open, to see your great need for the Holy Spirit throughout every moment of your life in the day. With your Bible open, express to God in prayer throughout that time and then throughout your whole day your great need for the fullness of the Spirit in your life to live out this transformed life before him to his glory. Express your need for his power and his work in your sanctification process. Listen, the Spirit's primary work was to convert you, to apply the work of Jesus Christ at the cross to your life, to adopt you, to seal you for heaven. And now, while you wait, to empower you to become more and more and more transformed into the image of Christ by his strength. Plead for more of the Spirit. You see, focusing on the triune God of the Bible, it becomes the fuel for your worship of him. And we're so sometimes just quick to rush past our Bibles. When we do that, we become impoverished people, malnourished. We're not ready to go do anything for God in that condition. So focusing on the triune God of the Bible fuels our worship, but it also will do this for you. Focusing on the threefold personhood of God in the Bible will also clarify for you what biblical salvation is. What it truly means to be saved. Think about this. The God of overwhelming, radiant glory crucified his Son, shed his blood as an innocent substitute for your forgiveness of sin. And then through his Son, poured out his Spirit on you and in you. You were born again. You were raised from the dead to live a new life. And now this Spirit is continually transforming you all the days of your life. That's biblical salvation. The life changes. It doesn't, your life does not look like it used to. To become stagnant in nature is never a good thing. Stuff that is stagnant goes bad, does it not? We cannot become stagnant in our growth. There is no growth. That doesn't even make sense. How do you become stagnant in growth? But there's always growth. There's always change coming, and you must always be fighting and relying upon the Spirit of God, pleading for his help as a needy one for that. Do you believe that that is biblical salvation? That's what the Bible lays out as biblical salvation, if you believe it. But say, I can kind of look like the way the world is. I don't need to go that far. You don't understand what God did at great cost to himself to change us. Our lives must change. They do change when the Spirit of God is upon us and in us dwelling in us. If you believe this good news about what God did in all of his glory through his son at the cross and through the Spirit's transforming effects in your life, if you believe that, your life will change. It has to change. And so there is the first half of our church's vision and purpose statement. We started broadly. We went from our Old Testament to our New Testament. And we focused in on a person primarily, the God of glory and the Christ of the cross and the Spirit who brings transformation of life. That's what we want to focus on. We want to be a church that worships that God first and foremost. We should be known for that first. Not skipping over that to go be busy about whatever we need to be busy about in our community or in the world. We need to get busy, and you'll see this next week. But we need to first be a people who set our sights on this God of the Bible. And what we find as we do that, he gives us a very active life in the gospel. And that's what we'll look at next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we want to just first just pause and remind ourselves. We want to practice what we've even thought about here. We want to meditate on your weighty impressiveness, your radiant splendor as God. Oh God, you were in heaven without the earth for eternity past, in all of your triune glory, and you were ultimately and completely satisfied in and of yourselves. You didn't need to share that glory or reveal it to anybody else. You didn't have to create anybody else so that they could see it, but you did. And when you created us, we only rebelled against you and ruined everything. And you would have been, in all of your glory, only glorified all the more if you had punished us and judged us, but you didn't. Your glory led you to bring your son who died as our substitute to take away our sin from your sight. And your spirit of holiness dwells in us now by your grace for those who believe. And he is making us more and more holy. This is the kind of God you are. Lord, make us into a church. Make us into men and women and boys and girls who first want to focus on you. We want to shepherd our hearts to the Word of God to see this you, this God of the Bible. Help us. Let us not leapfrog over that thinking that we need to get busy. Let us not rush past this, but pause and linger and worship you. Father, we trust you that we will become very active when we do that. But our tanks will be full, our hearts will be overflowing, our minds will be overwhelmed with you. That's what we want. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.